If you would remain standing and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning we'll be in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, our text this morning is verses 1 to 4. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith this morning in hearing this word. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help by the Holy Spirit for the instruction in the word, that you would penetrate our hearts with the truth of the gospel, that it would change us radically so where we need it, boldly so, Lord, where it's hiding and weak. Joyfully so, where there are slow feet and, minds that are inhibited in their disposition. Grant us joy in looking at your word this morning, the true living word of Christ we have before us this morning. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. And please be seated. It's always a fear of a pastor, you know, when you, like Jason's going through the order of service and you swap something or miss something. Mine is showing up with no manuscript and not because there's an incapability in the spirit, but that's a help that guides my mind. And it's going to happen, I'm sure, at some point, but thankfully that's not today. So we don't have to compound our troubles here this morning. And so we get to rejoice in those little things and then press on in the truth of what we're declaring together. Well, we're returning back to Romans here, and so we're going to ask, where have we come from and where are we going in this study? Well, in the first sermon, if you remember some weeks back in Romans chapter 1, I wanted to give you the thesis for the crux of this series we're in, a series on addressing the 10 statements of the by no means statements Paul uses in giving gospel correction. But in Romans 1:16 and 17, Paul helped us to see the gospel's power, the gospel's scope, right? The power of salvation for all believe, the gospel's scope that it goes to the nations, not just Jews, even though it came to them first, but also the gospel's nature, right? That is why the scope and the power of the gospel is possible. Right? It's possible because it's based in God's righteousness. That's what we find out in the nature of the gospel. And Paul wanted us to see that in Romans 1, right? We need to know the gospel's power because we're all under sin. That's what Romans reminds us from chapters 1 to 3. None of us escape that power of sin. But the power of the gospel remains. We need to know the gospel's power. We also need to know the gospel scope because while it is first to the Jew, it's also for the world. And now God calls all men to repentance, although all men should have known they need to repent by seeing the gospel alive in God's presence and his name in a temple and a people who had his law. They should have looked at and said, I want that. I need that. What is this? Just like Ruth. Like Rahab, others who saw the goodness of God, his promises, like Naaman. Just read that with our family. And Naaman goes back and goes, I've got to serve my master. And if I have to walk him into these temples and bow, may the Lord forgive me. He knew, and he said he would sacrifice to no other God. So he wasn't going in there to sacrifice, but he knew Yahweh is the true God and committed to worship of him only. The nation should know that. Right? The gospel didn't stop at Jerusalem. The gospel doesn't stop here in Bella Vista, legacy here. It doesn't stop in your home. It's not just for your home. It's for the world. Jesus calls all men to repentance and to believe the gospel. But the gospel's nature, that's something we also need to know. Because it's in basis in God's imputed righteousness in Jesus Christ that we can boast. Christ has secured our way to God, we just sang. That's where our righteousness is found. All right, this is a critical aspect of why the covenant is called new and why getting the gospel correct is vital. Because righteousness is found in God alone, not in your law abiding. This is why this passage, Romans 1, 16 and 17, is key to Romans. Paul's on a journey to expound the gospel's implications and all its applications to all of life, particularly the believer. What you need to believe, but how you need to live, how that affects how you live, and how that affects how you live with others. You see that as he develops Romans. And you see that shift in particular in chapter 12 where it's like, all right, now live this out, even under a governor who may not be righteous. There's duty to believe it and to live it. So up to this point in Romans, chapters 1 through 3, Paul has been building an argument about the guilt of all mankind. He wants you to know, first off, the power of the gospel and the basis of the gospel and the nature of the gospel in chapter 1. But then halfway through that chapter, we get inundated with our guilt before God. All right, that's only going to expand in chapter 3 past our passage here this morning, as verse 9 will declare emphatically, simply, all are under sin. That's where he's going. That's what he's been up to here at this point. This means, then, as all men are under sin, he has to call into question not only the Gentiles who have no law, and you see that in chapter 2, here verses 12 to 15, even if they're trying to live without a law, because they didn't get right the Mosaic law, even if they have a law unto themselves. So he's got to call them out. But he also has to call out the advantage, as we saw in verse 1 here, of the Jew, right? The Gentile doesn't get to escape guilt because built in into a mind, right? The Gentile mind that doesn't have the law of God is also a heart to make up their own law, their own standard of living, how they should live, right? No one escapes the guilt of that they should live a certain way. There is just a flexing. Well, that's not for me, or that's not really sin, or that's not culturally relevant to us. And so they adjust the standard, and Paul argues and exposes this standard here. We're all under sin, and you do it in your own way, but you're still under sin, and you're still ultimately breaking God's law. Right? They make up their own law, but then they fail at it. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. On that day... verse 15, I skipped that. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They've failed at their own standard. They didn't have God's law. They had their own, but even still, they don't fail. But the Jew's not any better off, because if you want to boast in something like circumcision, which is obviously at play here in our passage, but in chapter 2 leading up to chapter 3 here, you best be sure that you're going to follow the whole law then, or you're going to disqualify yourself. Paul points that out clearly in chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if, here's a condition, you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Great. You got the surgery, you got the snip, but then what? Did you obey God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you free of the guilt of having disobeyed God's law? And the answer, again, in chapter 3, is he builds that argument, is all are under sin. All. But the point is, as Paul will argue, is that something fundamental has to happen, really something internal. This is the new heart. You must have, as Paul puts it in Romans here, chapter 2, 28 and 29, an inward change, right? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Your little hat, right? Your ringlets, your phylacteries. Right, you're bringing your tithe in there. You've got separate plates for your dairy and your meat. You can buy the kosher pickles. You can do all those things. That's an outward appearance. You're not a Jew if you're merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. That's a reality as Baptists maybe we don't talk about enough, is circumcision hasn't gone away. There's a reality that circumcision remains. Colossians 2, Paul's going to talk about that the circumcision is spiritual, it's internal, done not by human hands, but by Christ and the Holy Spirit. So you have these signs, but they're not supposed to be merely outward. But, verse 29, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. My checklist. I got this, this, this. I'm a Jew. Inward out. No, you're missing something. There's an inward transformation. You don't get your own praise here and checking off the list by the letter, this law. It's a praise not from man, but from God. How do you get praise from God? A new heart. A new heart that's made by Him, that rejoices in Him, that has a reality of the Holy Spirit inside. Not just lips. Those outward ceremonies were required of them in obedience. What God desired was a new heart. What you really need was a new heart. Ladies and gentlemen, beloved, this is not a new teaching. Scriptures tell you, you must be circumcised in heart in Deuteronomy. This was a reality that was so always supposed to be true. That's what Paul's getting at here by pointing out this nature. There's something that has to happen. It's not an outward thing that happens. It's an inward thing. So that brings us to our passage here in Romans 3, 1 to 4, right? Verse 4 here is the first of the 10 by no means statements aimed at helping us clarify, right, and reinforce some aspect of the Gospels, right, and pieces of its implications on how we live out the Gospel. That's what our goal is in this study, to look at all those 10 by no means statements and what do we need to understand about the gospel. Now, each of these by no means statements is preceded by a question or questions, and we're invited to consider the question that begins each one and then make sure that we apply that answer properly as we build our theology for living, right? So you're in a foundation of building something. It's called the gospel. Paul's going to ask these questions. You're going to get some by no means statement that clarifies something. And we're, right, asking these questions of ourselves, examining them and going, all right, how do I really build a gospel that's important for my life and for the world? That's what we're doing. There are two types of by no means statements. I want you to notice that in these 10 here. One type is kind of an answer to a rhetorical question, right? Something that's obvious from the question, but Paul just wants to reemphasize. He just, shall we live in sin that grace may abound? Well, the answer is obvious. No, you can't live in something you were saved from and have no dominion. You're not a slave to anymore. That's a rhetorical question. The other type is meant to give a correction kind of to a wrong way of thinking. And right, some gospel truths that we try to understand or we read in the scriptures are not as evident as others. And we need clarification so we don't get it wrong. Here, Paul wants to make sure we don't misunderstand. That's our type this morning, is the clarification. Not the rhetorical question, but the clarification. He wants to help us with understanding. Don't get it wrong. We can get wrong implications when we start doing theology, and things can get quickly muddled if we're not asking the right question but answering it properly, paying attention to that answer. So our passage this morning contains this big thought and this question right here. So we have this argument of, you're right, these people who are blessed with the scriptures, but some did not remain faithful. So with the gospel message in mind, the question is, does this nullify God's faithfulness and essentially make his covenant promises of no use, right? Void, nullified, depending on what your translation says. You have the scriptures, some are unfaithful. Now, is God unfaithful? Is that covenant promise null, void, of no use for us? The answer is no, by no means. Why? While Paul has to first tear down with the reality that all mankind has fallen short of the glory of God, There's a buildup here that the gospel message is still full of promise and hope because the foundation of the gospel depends not upon our ability to uphold the covenant, but upon God's everlasting faithfulness. I want to say that again, that the buildup here is that the gospel message is still full of promise and hope because the foundation of the gospel depends not upon our ability to uphold the covenant, but upon God's everlasting faithfulness. We sing about that every week, of the salvation in Christ. So we're going to seek to unpack this glorious truth this morning in three parts. First, the blessing of God's word. Second, the difficulty of man's unfaithfulness. And then last, the surety of God's faithfulness. So the blessing of God's word, the difficulty of man's unfaithfulness, and the surety of God's faithfulness. Here in the first part, here is the blessing of the word, the blessing of God's word. The question is asked, if there's any advantage of being a Jew, what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, verse 2, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, Paul has thrown a wrench into some people's thinking when he says in chapter 2, verses 26 and 27, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, so this would be the Gentile, will his uncircumcision not be regarded as circumcision? That's rhetorical. That's the answer. Yes. Right? If you're going to obey God, which is what he requires, and they do that, it's equivalent to obeying just in the flesh, right? That motion, because that's what God was trying to give us in the picture of circumcision. He continues in verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge those who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a violator of the law? Where does God place those who obey, though they didn't have those laws and commands, yet are obedient to him through a new heart? Do they not stand in judgment of those who had God's law and reject it as a living testimony and judge that you didn't obey God, yet these have? Truly, the law-abiding Gentile is better off than the law-breaking Jew who is circumcised, right? So now the natural observation may be that if the Jews seem to be hypocrites and the Gentiles can get that favored status like the Jews do through obedience, then we ask, quote, what advantage has the Jew? Is there even an advantage? Here's where the gospel clarification begins. And Paul says, verse 2, much in every way. He says first, the Greek word protos, that is in the order of importance, chiefly, your translation might say, in the first order of importance, they were entrusted with the actual words of God, the oracles of God. What is that and what sort of advantage is that? Well, this simply means that God gave to the Jews over all the other peoples of the world, and of all the nations, big and small, he loved this people particularly, and he gave them his very true and abiding word through his presence, his voice. We see this in Deuteronomy 4, chapter 4, 10 to 12. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Moses says, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may have them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. There's a voice, there's words, this is instruction for you, it applies to your life, and it affects how they live and then teach their children in the next generation. Moses continues, you came forward, you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire to the heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sounds of words. You saw no form. There was only voice. God's declaring from his people, and Moses is trying to impress on their hearts as they're entering the land, you were given the actual verbal word of God. And then in Exodus 34, if you go back, you can see how Moses, after he had gone up, right, was written down on the second set of tablets, the covenant. And it was brought down to the people and it was set beside the ark, right? The book of the covenants, the law of Moses there. hear the commandments inside the book of the covenant with all God's word given to them for the direction of their life. It was something a king was supposed to write down by hand and an authorized copy and was to read every day. These people were to be known by God's word. They're supposed to be known by God's word so much that year after year, century after century, prophet, priest, given God's word to declare them over and over, literal voice and representation of God's word. That's what they were given. Matthew Henry calls the Jews, quote, the Christians' library keepers. They were given the, right? They were given the oracles of God, right? Who were, Matthew Henry quotes here, entrusted with the sacred treasure for their own use and the benefit in the first place. What an incredible thing to get. I like to think that I would have liked to hear that and be at that place, but I'm sure I would have been numbered among those that said, don't speak to us directly. Let Moses speak to us and then put a veil over him. We can't even take that much glory. Thankfully, we have it here, and it's just as powerful, if not more so, here on paper than that voice. We think it would have been nice, but you too have the word of God here. It's been entrusted to them and been passed down. And praise the Lord, they did keep it. They did pass it down and secure it from us. Even Jesus said that not one iota would pass away of the law till all was accomplished. It was meant to perpetuate and keep going to prove the truthfulness of God's words, of God's commands, of God's judgments. This means that what the Jews had then, there's a little implication, was sufficient revelation needed for saving faith and for their proper obedience before the Lord. Right, this is why Philip and the eunuch, they could read Isaiah 53 and the man could be saved from an understanding of that text. He didn't have to tell the eunuch, hold on, wait a handful of years, we'll get some stuff, you know, new literature passed around, and then you'll be able to understand the gospel. No. He opened the scriptures in the Old Testament. He explained it to him. And just like always, as the Holy Spirit works in the hearing of the word, there's a change of heart. The man is baptized, praise the Lord, and who knows where that gospel went to. It's incredible to think him from the east and going back. Where did that gospel message go to? It's incredible implications here. But that scripture was sufficient. They were the protectors of it. They were blessed with it. But the concern does still remain, right? Yes, they had their oracles. Okay, that's good. But they didn't obey it. We'll get to that. We won't jump ahead. But the advantage is that they had it. It's better to have the word than not have the word of God. Even though it only benefits the person who's obedient to the word, who reads it and tries to obey it, and not just hearers of the word, but doers. It's better to have the word than not. R.C. Sproul says this in his commentary in Romans. He says, there's no greater advantage for anyone than to be within earshot of the word of God. There are places like, I've told my wife, I'm like, you know what? It kind of looks nice around here, but I couldn't live here. There's not a Walmart close enough. It pales into comparison. Well, I have the word of God, right? That would be sufficient. There's no greater advantage for anyone than to be within earshot of the word of God. He said, I was reared in a liberal church. The minister did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He denied the miracles of the New Testament, and his sermons exhibited that skepticism. However, part of the liturgy is that every Sunday was the reading of the text of the Bible. Everything that went before, he said, and everything that came after the reading was distortion and heresy. That's sad. Still, in spite of this, R.C. Sproul says, the minister, not because of him, I was sitting under the word of God. That was the advantage to me, he continued. That was the advantage. Sproul continues, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching as his method of saving his people and has invested his power in the word. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the program. The power is not in the liturgy. Right? We're having discussions of that amongst the men's group. the importance of this, the goodness of our order of service. We don't look to this order of service as the power. We look to it as faithfulness, hoping that when we display this power of preaching this word, declaring this word, that it is done in order, not chaos, for the benefit of your soul and others who would sit in here. For the joy of the Lord. In the responsibility given to us. This is a serious responsibility to gather. We're saying these things are good and right and helpful. God is pleased that he uses things like the preaching of the word. But the power's not in the preacher, it's not in the program, and the power's not in the liturgy, Sproul says. The power is in the word because it is attended by the Holy Spirit. That's why any order of service, any gathering without the word, without the Holy Spirit, is just a meeting. It's not worship. It's not pleasing to God in that manner. That's why we ask the Lord's help. As we begin, that's why we pray and look to him. That's why we read the word. So, Richard, that's why this sermon has huge chunks of scripture. I want you to hear what God says. The power is in the word. Sproul continues, the word can cut through our minds and hardened hearts. It can pierce our souls and bring us to Christ. There is much advantage to the Israelites in possessing the oracles of God. Were they advantaged? You better believe it. Because it's the God's word. There was an advantage. Quick exhortation for us about the blessing of the word in our homes. Israel had the word of God and didn't obey it, but that didn't take away from the advantage of having the word. It's still an advantage. You could say, well, they took no advantage, so it didn't matter they had it or not. No, it was still an advantage. It was still a blessing that the word of God was there. Parents, singles, wherever you're at in your home, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, then it is paramount that the word of God be in your home, in your life. Even if you don't understand it, you don't neglect reading it to your family and reading it yourself. There are tools for that. There are godly believers who have studied years and years. There are books, right? Just get through the pages of Scripture. Then you continue to sit under preaching while you absorb good books and sermons from faithful men. But get the word in you. If you're not doing that in your home, in your personal life, pick a place to start. If you feel inadequate about your understanding, just pick a place to start. Pick one thing, one book. And then start. Start slow. But whatever you do, don't neglect it. Don't put it off. Reading the Word of God isn't just for mature Christians later on, right? We like that. You adults, you like that sort of thing. I'll get there. Oh, really? You wouldn't read, right? Any sort of other training manual or literature to grow in your job? You wouldn't want to know deep truths of what concerns your soul as you're beginning to understand what God is doing in the world and why things are the way they are? You wouldn't want to have hope when you see things like a family member die and understand and have something to be able to hold on to understand what's going on? Where did they go? What does this mean? What does it mean for me? You wouldn't want to know why you get upset and frustrated and angry when you disobey and lie and it feels awkward. If you don't read the Word of God, how are you going to know? The world will tell you. They will. That's just it's a phase. It's just a weird emotion. You don't know how to cope with yourself. They're guilt feelings and you can push those away. You're just guilty over the wrong thing. And they'll tell you. They want you to believe their word, but what you have is the word of God. We should all want that in our lives and in our home. Ephesians 6:4 says that we're to bring up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But if there's no word in the home, how are you going to get this? Where are you going to get this instruction from? Where else is this instruction going to come from but God's word? Sing it, read it, have your kids draw and paint it. Whatever you need to do. What is great about the Bible is the Holy Spirit's work in reading and hearing the word. You get to read and proclaim, and then you get to sit back as parents. I get to sit back as a preacher and let God do his work. I pray that the words penetrate your hearts and the considerations as we explain, the exhortations, these things that, you know, I know we're wrestling with and the questions that we have. But God does that work. I get to sit back and just trust his mighty hand. I don't have to figure out some way to make it effective through fine-sounding words, through a joke, some weird illustration that I hope makes it true to you. It's the words of eternal life that we're considering. Give your family, give your own life that advantage and that blessing by looking at and reading the Word of God, hearing it. The Jew was given this advantage first. They were the bearers of the gospel of salvation, even if they didn't know it. Right? That's why Jesus says in John 4:22 to the woman at the well, salvation comes from the Jews. He was meaning both the incarnation and the revelation of God. But we need to remember it was not of the Jews, but from them. And that truly is an advantage and a blessing. Well, as much as the word of God is a blessing, there's a difficulty we have, and that's the difficulty of man's unfaithfulness, even with the presence of God's word. Paul not only recognizes that man has a way of messing good things up, but takes time to address the concern that man's unfaithfulness has drastic effects, right? This is a real concern where Paul says, and the question is, what if some were unfaithful? Doesn't that have implications? Does their faithfulness nullify their unfaithfulness or faithlessness, nullify the faithfulness of God? Is there an effect here that we need to be worried about? Yes, you have it. They didn't obey it, right? This is a serious concern. The covenant God gave Israel required obedience. That's what's the hard part about this. There was required obedience in order to enjoy this blessings, right? Promised in this covenant. Deuteronomy 27 and 28, right? Give us this picture of Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and one side, they were supposed to stand on this side and declare to the other side, and this side to declare to the other side the blessings and the curses of God associated with the covenant he established with them in entering the land, right? It's an if then. If you do this, then you shall live. Then you shall. If this, then I will. That was the relationship in the covenant here. But unfortunately, while Israel was blessed with the oracles of God, they didn't obey it. They didn't honor it. And this is the indictment of Israel in their history. They had God's word, but rejected it. Jeremiah 25:4-9 says, "And the Lord has sent you to all his servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened nor inclined your ears to hear." Hear what? God's word. The prophet continues saying, right? They were telling him, "Turn now, everyone, from his evil way, from your evil deeds, and live on the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not follow other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order to provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, this is what the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, says, because you have not obeyed my words, behold." And then he goes on to proclaim judgment. They had it, and they would not hear. Now, when they first got it, they said, "We will do all the Lord says," Exodus 34. "We'll do everything." Yes, that's a good word. We like that. We'll obey that. But that's not how they lived. And even in our passage this morning, Paul cites Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 4, he says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's from David's prayer, his lament in Psalm 51. This reflecting David's cry of repentance because he had sinned against God. David had God's covenant promise that his throne would last forever. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Great, solid promise. But now all that seems in jeopardy because David has fallen in a heinous sin. It's in jeopardy because, after all, hadn't Yahweh torn the throne from Saul? And wouldn't he do so to virtually every other king after David? Is this it? Is this the gospel killer, right? Is the gospel killer man's unfaithfulness? This is a big problem. It's a big difficulty. Well, not for God. With God, all things are possible. And that brings us to our third point this morning, the surety of God's faithfulness. What happens when God gives promises, responds in judgment and correction, and turns silent for 400 years like he did in that intertestamental period? Is this a sign of God's unfaithfulness? That God has to respond this way, treat Israel this way, and then turn silent, and that's it. I mean, after all, Jeremiah 3:8 says Yahweh had given faithless Israel, quote, a certificate of divorce. This is an unfaithful people, and I send you away. It may be easy to think that the promise of David is now tarnished beyond repair, because only four chapters later, after such a great promise in 2 Samuel 7, four chapters later, David sins and covers it up. And in his great lament in Psalm 51, it may seem that the throne is broken, and with it the promise made about that throne. Yet, believer, God's faithfulness shines through. Even amidst an unfaithful people, this is what Yahweh says, right? Some 250 years later, and I'm talking about after this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, right before the first deportations to Syria, and about 100 years before the full-on Babylonian captivity and exile, Hosea writes in chapter 2, I will betroth you to me forever, Yahweh says. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in favor and in compassion, and I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And he says, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. In the midst of unfaithfulness. So we're not talking David seeks repentance and everything's all good. God can be good with him now. We're talking 250 years later. And still the worst part of their rebellion and judgment to come in Israel, we get this promise. We get this promise, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. A whole turning about. There goes that certificate of divorce. Because the whole message of Hosea is, go after her again, Hosea. Bring her back. Because what was not my child will be my child. What didn't have mercy will get mercy. What didn't have compassion will get passion, compassion. And all of God's salvation and covenant promises are based in him. Some weeks back, I mentioned Ezekiel 36 and what God will do for us. Did you go back and read it and count how many times? I, the Lord, because of me, I, what I will do for my name, my salvation. Count them. Dozens. Within a handful of verses, what God says of himself and his salvation. Man is going to be unfaithful. But we're seeing now, even in the midst of a rebellious, stubborn people, stiff-necked, that God has not forsaken his covenant promises. Believer, even if you don't know Christ this morning, hear this. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. All of his promises, all that he has promised are yes and amen. He sealed his own name upon it. He has sworn by himself, right? That's how we know how they are yes and amen. That's how we know why they can be yes, amen. Hebrews 6:15. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promises. For people swear an oath by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath serving, right, as a confirmation, is an end of every dispute, right? You seal this oath, that's the end. You can't back out of it now. In the same way, God, desiring even more beyond this, not just an oath, to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise are all who will believe. Galatians 3, read it. You obtain the promises by faith, not by who your father is, by who you're adopted in and received in, and that's in Christ. He says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to demonstrate to the heirs of the promise the fact that his purpose is unchangeable, confirmed it with an oath. Promise, then an oath. So he can promise, and that's yes and amen. But then he goes and says, you know what? I'm going to give you on top of that. I'm going to confirm it even more. Now I'm going to give you an oath, and I'm going to swear by myself. And then he's going to give, right, the down payment, the Holy Spirit. Hebrews continues, so that by two unchangeable things, that's God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to hold firmly to the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and reliable, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What you have here, clearly explained by the author of Hebrews, is that God not just made a promise to you, he confirmed it with an oath. And then he went and did the hard part by sending Jesus into the heavenlies. And you're then brought into that by his promise and oath through faith into that very place to secure only what he had and what Christ can secure. This is incredible. This surety then of God's faithfulness and covenant promises, not because of what our hands have done, not by our works. Right? Romans 9, 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Right? This law, this righteousness that we're pursuing, John Piper comments on this. He says, which it isn't, right? That is, righteousness isn't by the law. It isn't, he says. Practical daily righteousness is attained when the law is pursued by faith, not by works. Works, Piper says, is the warfare of righteousness unempowered by faith in the satisfying, liberating promises of God. If you are to rest on anything sure, it cannot be your works. This is why salvation has been and always will be by faith. Faith rests on the satisfying, liberating promises of God in the worth of Jesus Christ, not yourself. So in answering this objection of what advantage is there, you get the blessing of the word, and man's faithlessness starts to pale in comparison to God's faithfulness because of what is required in order to secure that righteousness. Believer, God does want your holiness. God has shown century after century that man will always, though, be insufficient when it comes to holiness. He started with Adam, who had no sin. He failed. It was Noah, and he failed. And Abraham, and he failed. And Jacob, and he failed. And the 12 tribes, they failed. Everyone fails. David failed. Solomon failed. We're always insufficient when it comes to holiness. Yet that truth has never limited God's desire nor his ability to secure for himself a people that are called by his name and kept by his name. So never look at your salvation and your perseverance in light of what you have been able to do in your life, what you've been able to accomplish. Right? The nuance in Piper's words is that what truly transforms a person is not their keeping of God's holy law to supply their righteousness, but it's about a daily clinging to Christ by faith in what God has provided for you in Christ Jesus. The one says, look, God, look at what I did. Look what I did for you. That's what I did. But the other says, while I was still your enemy, you died for me and rescued me and set my feet on a rock. You made me your own. And now I know I need you. And now I love you. I don't want anything else but you, because all other ground is sinking sand. That's the difference in clinging by faith and clinging by your works. One, you wish to boast in and show God. The other one says, I've got to have that or I perish. And when you have that, you can say with Paul, as he does in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 13, the statement is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Believers, our inabilities, our weakness, our stumbling proves God true. It's better that we look like the liars and God proves faithful than trying to do it the other way around because you think you've filled up enough of the law, enough of your own merit, enough of your own goodness, enough of your own personality to make that worth something before God's eyes. Truly look at it. Step back. What do you have to offer him? You have to offer God your need. You have to offer God your inability, your failings, your weakness, your, I don't know, maybe you have a good Pokemon card collection, I don't know. Maybe God's pleased with things like that. No, that's foolish. You don't have anything, but you have Christ. Let me close here with some exhortations. When it comes to preaching the gospel to ourselves and to others, what does it look like to extol this aspect of the gospel message that we're talking about? The blessing of having the word of God, our unfaithfulness, but the confidence and the surety of God's faithfulness. Well, one way is to kind of quickly say something like, well, it doesn't matter what you've done, right? Just come to Jesus. And we can water it down for someone else, or maybe for ourselves, or, you know, we may go to another, you're always going to fail. Just remember, God is faithful, and we want these little small maxims or, right, proverbs that we can kind of make up just to fill in a gap of some sort of holiness, some sort of zealousness, some sort of truth that we need. Instead, you know, these things are not necessarily wrong, but they focus, I think, on the wrong aspect of what we're trying to communicate. It tends to sound like we're belittling sin when we do that, and that's opposite of what we want to do in reminding ourselves of the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. Instead, it may sound something like this for the unbeliever. It may sound something like, if it was up to you to secure your salvation through your ability to remain faithful to God, would you ever have a hope of salvation? And as you impress that upon them, you get to show them and remind them of the ways in which God's standard is, right? Have you ever told a lie? Well, what do you call someone who tells lies? A liar. Have you ever stolen something? What do you call someone who steals things? A thief, right? And right there, we're liars and thieves. What does God do with that? So if you have to, right, secure your salvation through your own ability to remain faithful, do you have any hope? And the answer is clearly no, right? The hope and promise for all who will come to Christ is that God has accomplished in Christ all that is necessary for a right standing before him, right? This new bond in the covenant that he makes with you is totally dependent upon what Christ did in the flesh and on the cross and in the heavenlies. Now by faith, you're joined to God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing to Him more and more as you grow in the knowledge of His love and knowledge of God, so that you can look to eternal life with Him in heaven, where you will finally be made perfect. And all of a sudden, they're exposed to their need, their inability. And you say, well, then go enjoy Christ fully and have something that gives you an ability to have hope looking forward. That doesn't belittle sin. Doesn't make light of Christ. He's not just a counselor to help you feel better about your life. We don't trade what we offer in the gospel. Man is going to be unfaithful, but we point to the faithfulness of God, because by faith, then those things are something we can hold on to. For the Christian, this gospel encouragement continues along that line, though, with something like this. Until that day that God brings you home, you will bear this frame of flesh, and you must cling to God by faith on your journey. And we do so knowing that our status in heaven is based not upon our ability to remain sinless, but on our clinging steadfastly to the one who is. The one who will never leave you or forsake you in your sin. Doesn't just say, continue on. Nothing changes, nothing matters. Doesn't leave you or forsake you when you fail. But He says, I'm enough. I will forgive you. Come to me. Draw near to God. Yes, He will lovingly discipline you. He will lovingly forgive you. And He will lovingly keep you, because He who promised is faithful, and He will surely do it, believer. He who promises faithful. Paul wanted to come to Rome. You see in chapter 1, he says, I long to see that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that I may be encouraged together with you while I'm among you, each of us, by each other's faith, both yours and mine. That's why he wanted to visit them. How does he look to establish them? He says that you may be established. How does he look to establish them? How can we be established as believers going forward? It is through the message of the gospel and found in your faith and your mind over and over again on the truth of the gospel message, that you're never enough, but Christ is. You will have issues with your faithfulness. God never does. That is how you come to Christ. That is how you walk with Christ. So, believer, cling to Him. Cling to Him as He's offered in the gospel, because God is faithful. Let's look to Him in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, bless Your name. Bless Your name for the faithfulness of God. If we did not have that, we would have no hope, because I can't make it any time without my flesh failing me, and my affections and my earnestness, my hope, even that can be weak at times, and I can fail in my belief and trust in You by turning to worthless things. I know that's true of all of us here, that we turn to worthless things. We turn to worthless anxiety. We turn to worthless frustration and even anger. We might be quick to discontentment or bitterness. We might be too easily willing to throw in the gloves and just go rounds, not to be patient and not to be humble. Lord, we extol Your faithfulness. All those things do not equate to our salvation or loss of it. It does not equate to covenant standing with You. We look to Christ. Help us to look to Christ. Help us to live to Christ, and help us to declare that in our homes and where we go throughout the week. We have a sure hope. We have a sure faithfulness in You. We thank You that You don't abandon us in our weakness. Thank You for the love and mercy that is steadfast and overflowing. Your faithfulness is to the heavens, and as we look up, we see how it declares Your handiwork and Your truth. So, Lord, give us more and more as we turn our eyes to your faithfulness, rejoicing in your handiwork and in your faithfulness to us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.